Who is the wisest person that you know? Who is that person that if you needed advice for a big decision in life, you know that you wouldn't make that decision without talking with them and consulting with them and praying with them first? Maybe it's a parent, maybe a grandparent, maybe it's your spouse or a respected teacher. Well, 1 Kings chapter 3 says that God gave Solomon a wise and discerning mind, a mind that was so wise that he was wiser than anyone that had come before him and wise in a unique way, unlike any that would come after him. And thankfully, even though we didn't live during the time that Solomon was upon earth, he has recorded much of his wisdom for us. He's recorded it in several books of the Bible, which are not merely the words of a wise man, but are also inspired by God the Holy Spirit himself. So we're hearing the words of a wise man who is also speaking on behalf of our only wise God. Here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we get to read the words, or chapter 4 rather, we get to hear the words of the wise man Solomon. He also wrote the Song of Solomon as a young man who had fallen in love. He wrote the book of Proverbs midway through his career as king over Israel and talked about many, many wise sayings and observations that he had made. But Ecclesiastes is different than those other books of the Bible that Solomon wrote because this book is written toward the end of his life. And even after he made some poor decisions and looked back with regret and wanted to share with you and I so that we wouldn't repeat the same mistakes that Solomon made during his life. For a while, at least, Solomon got distracted. And Solomon described in this memoir how he tried all the different kinds of things that the world had to offer. He tried money, he tried sex, he tried power, he tried pleasure, he tried knowledge and education and learning, and none of those things really gave him true joy and happiness and fulfillment. Maybe you've tried different things over time. You've searched every different direction looking for joy and fulfillment. And Solomon, on this quest for joy, would decide at the end of the book, we haven't gotten there yet, but in the end, he said, this is the conclusion of the whole matter, he said, fear God and keep his commandments. The true answer to happiness and joy is to know God, to trust God, to fear him, and to obey him. And to actually believe that God's commands are for his glory, but also for our good. That God knows actually, surprisingly enough, what's best for us. And he knows how life works best. And when we do things his way, we discover true joy. Well, we took a little break from Ecclesiastes for Easter, but this spring we've been working our way through this book, and we come today to chapter 4. A chapter that's kind of like riding on a hilly road, up and down. It describes many of the mountains and the valleys of life. And Solomon captures in this chapter some of the absurdities of life. He calls them vanities. There's an emptiness to many of the circumstances that we see in life. But along the way, he shares little nuggets of wisdom as well with one of the Bible's most beautiful passages that we're going to see on friendship. Let me start by reading Ecclesiastes 4 for us together. And then we'll look at several lessons that Solomon shares from wisdom as well. Ecclesiastes 4, beginning in verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power. And there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born, and yet has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Verse 4, then I saw all the toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all of his toil. His eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, of all whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after wind. Perhaps you've heard the story of two men who were hunting up in Alaska. And suddenly, the grizzly bear appeared and began to charge after these two men. The first man grabbed his tennis shoes and he frantically began to lace them up on his feet. The other looked at him and said, "Are you crazy? Don't you know you can't outrun a grizzly bear?" The other simply replied, "I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you." Now, some friend of this was, right? Thankfully, in this passage here in Ecclesiastes 4, we have a description of true friendship. Two are better than one, it says in verse 9. Verse 12 says, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. These verses describe for us the beauty and the benefit of a godly friendship. I hope that you have friends. I hope that you have been blessed by God with genuine, deep, heartfelt friendship. If you don't have that right now, then pray for that. Pray that God will give you some dear friend that you can go through life together and that you can share in one another. Because even all the way back in the Garden of Eden, God said it's not good for man to be alone. We need friendship. We need companionship. And we see some of the blessings of friendship here in this passage. Solomon does remind us that life is not always like a scenic road trip. In fact, he says that life is sometimes hard. It's difficult. It can be painful. It can even at times seem pointless. He's describing life as though you're on a road trip, but a road trip where it's filled with potholes and flat tires and sometimes overheated engines and broken air conditioning. The miserable kind of road trip that you can't wait to finish and just be done with the whole thing. Life can be hard, he says. It can be long. It can be tiring. It can seem unfair. And yet in the middle of that, he says that there's a glimmer of hope. And that God does give us the gift of companionship as we go through sometimes joyful and sometimes difficult days. This chapter makes two valuable lessons that could make the difference for you between finishing the journey or getting stuck on the side of the road. Two lessons that we learn. First of all, the vanity of fools. And then secondly, the value of friends. So we're going to take the hard part of this passage first. We're going to talk about the vanity of fools, and then we'll get to the good news of the value of friends that we see in the middle of the passage. First of all, the vanity of fools. Look with me at the foolish oppressors that are mentioned in verses 1 through 3. He begins by talking about oppression, violence, wrongdoing that he sees. Now, he's king. So he's privy to a lot of information as he looks across his kingdom, but he also travels to a lot of places. He surfs a lot of websites, if you will. He reads a lot of newspapers, if you will. He knows about a lot of things that are going on around the world, and he sees the best of times and the worst of times. And here he records some of the most heartbreaking news that he observes around his kingdom and around the world. He says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. That simply means that are done on this earth. The sun rises in the morning, it sets at night, everything happens under the movement of the sun. That term that he uses time and time again in this letter is describing how quickly life is passing by. Day after day, sun rises, sunsets, everything happens under this quickly passing sun. And he says, I see all the oppression happening here. And then he says, behold the tears of the oppressed. And no one was there to comfort him. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, but there was no one to comfort them. And then he says, I thought that the dead who were already dead are even more fortunate than those who are still alive. Solomon looks around and he sees the abused women. He sees employees who are overworked. He sees minorities that are discriminated against. He sees young boys who grow up with no dad in the home who are convinced to join gangs. He sees honest people who are sued for millions of dollars. He sees naive widows who are swindled by crooks. He sees small business owners who are crushed by government regulation. And worst of all, he says, all these different oppressions that are in the world, he says, there's no one there to comfort them. There's no one there to share in this load together with them. No one to shed a tear. They all seem alone. In such cases, the picture looks very bleak. And I've known moments, you've probably known moments, where you almost lost hope, where you looked around and thought anything would be better than this. Even death itself would almost be a welcoming friend and an end to this circumstance in life. And then he says, even better than that would be to not be born at all. Now, some of us know friends and family that have lost little children, perhaps even in birth, perhaps with miscarriage. And this is little comfort to someone who's grieving the loss of a child, a stillborn perhaps, or a young infant. Ultimately, our comfort is to know the Bible says that a child who dies in the womb, who dies at birth or as an early infant, that that child is with the Lord, and that they are spared from many tears and much grief. And yet we miss that child. We miss all the memories that we would make with that child. It can be small comfort to know that child doesn't have to grow up in a painful, hurting world and a broken world and suffer so many oppressions and tragedies and injustices. But ultimately, we're thankful that they're with Jesus. Think about Jesus, who was there along the shore of Galilee, who said to his disciples, he said, "Let those little children come to me, for such as these belong the kingdom of God." He said, "Shame on you for driving away those little children. You let them come freely." And I believe Jesus has his arms open wide when a child is stillborn and that soul immediately is in the presence of Jesus, that he lets them come home and he holds them close to comfort them. Even though they didn't enjoy perhaps the cuddle and the hug of an earthly father or mother, they receive immediately the comfort of an eternal heavenly Father that loves them. And there's going to be a sweet reunion in heaven someday for those of us that have lost loved ones. Maybe their life, from our perspective, was cut short. But God loves those children even more than you and I can imagine. And here he says, there's almost even a sense where they had it better than we did, because they don't have to experience the kind of tragedy and trial and pain that those of us that live in this cursed world must experience before we go to be in heaven as well. Matthew Henry says, "A good man, no matter how bad a condition he is in this world, can't have cause for wishing that he'd never been born. Why? Because he's glorifying the Lord even in the midst of the fire. And he will be happy at last, forever happy. Nor should any of us wish to die while we're alive, for while there is life, there is hope. And a man is never undone until he is in hell." There's always a glimmer of hope for us, even when we go through life's difficulties. Don't lose heart, friend. Even if you're in the midst of the fire right now, or you see a fire approaching on the horizon, to know that as you go through that trial, God is glorified, and he will give you grace one day at a time. He'll be there with you. He'll go through that together with you. He'll never give you more than you can bear, and he promises that he's glorifying his name as he gives you strength to go through that difficult, dark time. So here we see Solomon in the darkest moments, wondering what life is all about. And yet we know that through Christ there is hope, there is strength to get through that difficult time. Just ask Kara Tippetts. She was a young woman in her 30s with a husband and several young kids at home. Back in high school, Kara had been invited by a friend to go to youth group. And while she was there, she heard the gospel and she believed in Jesus Christ. She had a beautiful Christian family, but then in 2012, Kara was diagnosed with breast cancer. Unfortunately, even after surgery and chemotherapy, the cancer continued to spread through Kara's frail body. And just last month, Kara died and went to be with the Lord. But I want to read for you a message that Kara wrote just a few months ago, because I think here we see a young woman who's going through the same kinds of struggles that Solomon was feeling, but a young woman who clung to Christ even through hard times and gives us hope to keep pressing on to the very end. She said, "My little body has grown tired of battle, and treatment is no longer helping. But what I see, what I know, what I have is Jesus. He has still given me breath, and with it I pray I would live well and fade well. By degrees, doing both, living and dying, as I have moments left to live, I get to draw my people close, to kiss them, to tenderly speak love over their lives. I get to pray into eternity my hopes and fears for the moments of my loves. I get to laugh and cry and wonder over heaven. I don't feel like I have the courage for this journey, but I have Jesus, and He will provide. He's given me so much to be grateful for, and that gratitude, that wondering over His love, will cover us all, and it will carry us in ways we cannot comprehend. And she finally discovered the full love of God just a month ago when God took her home. And she leaves behind a husband and kids that dearly miss their wife and mommy. But God has given strength to that family. And there, I think, we have a picture of how Christ sustains us even through hard times. I have Jesus, and He will provide, she said. Well, we can take comfort that even when there's foolish oppressors around, that God is with us. And He has a purpose for our pain, and He promises to give us grace to get through even the hard times. But then we see not only foolish oppressors, but foolish workers. Foolish workers, beginning in verse 4, I saw all the toil and all the skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. He says in verse 5, speaking of the lazy man, the fool folds his hands together and eats his own flesh. Verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. He says in verse 7, again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all of his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Oh, how many people there have been that have been motivated and driven to work hard out of a sense of envy. Think about Cain, who was jealous of his brother Abel that brought a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. Think about David, who had been promised by God that he would inherit the throne over Israel, and Saul wanted to kill him out of envy and jealousy. Think even about Jesus, the Son of God Himself, that spoke with such authority, and it says that the scribes and the Pharisees were jealous of this man, and because of that, they wanted to kill him. So many that have been motivated by envy to even work at the detriment of other people. And then we see this warning of laziness, a very interesting statement here in verse 5, that the fool folds his hands. You picture this foolish man with his arms crossed, laying in bed, saying, I'm not going to work. I'm just going to depend on other people to take care of me. And it says that what he's doing is gnawing on his own flesh like a dog chews on a bone. He's wasting his life. He's wasting his time to his own detriment and destruction. Over in the book of Proverbs, Solomon calls this kind of guy a sluggard. You ever heard the term sluggish? Someone that's just kind of slow. Well, somebody who's perpetually sluggish and slow and always putting it off. I mean, why do it today when you can do it tomorrow, right? There's always a new day tomorrow to do it. The sluggard who's always putting it off a little bit longer. And Proverbs 6 says, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? Oh, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a robber. And want, need, will come upon you like an armed man. It's like somebody's going to come up to you suddenly at gunpoint, but it's going to be debt. It's going to be need. It's going to be dependence on other people because you haven't used your time and your resources well. And here the warning, of course, is that we need to be working hard. We need to be diligent. We need to use all the gifts that God has given to us rather than devouring our own flesh, killing ourselves, killing our families. Just be faithful. Be faithful. And here he says in verse 6, the remedy to laziness or to workaholic kind of a mentality is simply to be content. Just simply learn to live and be thankful for the little that God gives to you. Look at it, verse 6 there. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Of course, we've heard the old phrase, better is a bird in the hand than two that are where? In the bush, right? So you can see the birds and say, boy, don't those look like they would put on a good chicken dinner tonight. But you just watch them. You just see them pecking around there in the bush, and you don't actually have possession of them. It's better to have one simple bird in your hand that you have possession of than two that you see that you can't quite get. And here he says, it's better to have a simple handful of quietness than two hands. Oh, they're full hands, but what are they full of? They're full of toil. They're full of stress. They're full of worry. They're full of chasing after the wind. And the world is going to try and convince you need a little bit more, a little bit more. A little bit more is going to make you happy. A little bit more is going to keep you up on pace with everybody else around you. But meanwhile, the joys of life fall right through your fingers. And you end up going to your grave miserable with regret. Oh, how I wish I'd spent more time with my wife, with my kids, with my family, with my church, doing things that really are going to matter and have eternal value. Just be careful, friend, and be content with a little. 1 Timothy 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. I love that. Godliness, it's like a little math formula here. Godliness plus contentment, those two things together, equal great gain. How do you get great gain? Not by working hard and putting everybody else down out of a sense of class envy. Godliness, godly character, love for others, humility, plus contentment, being thankful with a little that God gives you, just meeting your basic needs, that leads to great gain and riches. Godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul says, for we brought nothing into the world and we can't take anything out of the world. If we have food and clothing, he says, with these we should be content. Maybe we need to be content with just a little bit less and do a little bit more for the kingdom of God so that we can have that handful of quietness and avoid the two hands full of toil and a striving after wind that will lead to a lifetime of regret. Then we see not only foolish workers, but toward the end of the passage, there's an interesting story here that Solomon tells. We could call this foolish leaders. Foolish leaders, beginning in verse 13. There's many foolish leaders in the world. And he describes a little story here. We don't know if this is an actual historical story of a poor man that rises up to power and becomes king, or if this is more of a parable like Jesus would often tell. But just listen to the story again. Better, verse 13, was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. So you've got this poor youth that maybe was born a peasant, maybe was born a prisoner, maybe was born a slave, but somehow he was poor, but he had one distinct advantage. He was wise. He was cautious. He was thoughtful. And then on the other hand, you have this old king that has been wearing the crown for many, many years and by now has much experience and much knowledge, but it says that he was foolish. He didn't listen to good counsel anymore. He started living for himself rather than living for the benefit of his subjects. He no longer, it says, knew how to take advice from his counselors. Then verse 14 says, for he went from prison to the throne. We don't know for sure if this is describing that poor wise youth, or if it's describing the backstory of the old foolish king. We don't know for sure. As I read some scholars, they seem to think that it's actually speaking of the king. That the king had also come out of prison to the throne, and even though he had been poor. But verse 15, regardless of how you interpret 14 and who that's speaking of, verse 15 says, I saw all the living who move about under the sun on the earth, along with that youth again, who was to stand in the king's place, and that the kingdom just began to grow and grow and grow with population, with riches. It says there was no end of all the people in verse 16, all the people that this wise, poor youth was now leading. It's almost like the story of Joseph. You remember that? Remember how Joseph had been thrown into the cistern and left for dead and then sold as a slave by his brothers? He went and he ended up being in Potiphar's household. He was falsely accused. There he was in a dungeon for many years. I mean, do you get any poorer than that? But what did he have? He had wisdom. He had God. He had a fear of the Lord, and God watched over and protected him and ended up bringing him back into a position of power and authority where he was second to Pharaoh alone. And Pharaoh gave him the signet ring that basically said, anything you want is yours. I entrust the kingdom to you. You are second in command. You are vice president of the entire empire of the ancient Egyptians. A poor man who was young but wise ended up becoming a ruler over all the people. And yet notice how this story ends at the end of verse 16. It says, yet those who come later, just 10 years, 20 years. I mean, we are forgetful people, aren't we? Just a few years later, it says those people will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. It's a kind of Cinderella story of a peasant coming out of nowhere, becoming royalty, but eventually both the foolish king and the wise king will both pass away and be forgotten. It's much better to serve the Lord in this world, to do works of heavenly value, than to lay up treasure on this earth, trying to make a name for ourselves, but eventually all we're doing is building monuments that are like sandcastles that the winds and the waves of time are going to wash them away and be forgotten. God says if we lay up treasure in heaven, the moth and rust can't corrupt it. The thieves can't break in and steal. The people can't forget it because God knows the work that we do that has eternal value. And that's far better than the foolish leaders that try and make a name for themselves and build a legacy and invest in the here and the now and forget about things that matter for eternity. Well, friends, that is the vanity of foolishness. Even though we see oppression, even though we see workaholics and people who are lazy and even leaders that are trying to make a legacy and a name for themselves, ultimately, God is in control of all of this, and we have words of wisdom to help us to avoid that kind of foolish thinking and behavior. And then we come to the virtue of friends. This is kind of the shining gem in the middle of this passage, which can be a little discouraging. I mean, as I'm reading and studying this, I'm like, Solomon, you're killing me here. This is negative. It's so discouraging to read this. But as we come to the middle here, we do see a very, very bright glimmer of the gift of friendship. And I want to spend our last minutes together talking about the virtue of friends in verses 9 through 12. Verse 9 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The fact is, friends, that we all live with other people. We all know other people. We all live around other people. The fact that you're here this morning is because you're either a member of or you're attending or perhaps visiting our church, but there are other people around. A church is a community, isn't it? Some people say, I love the church. It's just the people I can't stand. Well, the fact is there's people in the church, and we have to learn to love one another and get along, don't we? Chuck Swindoll describes this as the porcupine syndrome. He suggests that Christian groups are often like a pack of porcupines on a cold, wintry night. The cold begins to drive us closer and closer, but what happens when porcupines start scraping up against each other? We're poking and climbing all over each other, and we want to move apart again. But then the cold drives us back together again. He shares the poem that maybe you've heard before. To dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. But to live below with saints we know, oh, that's another story. He says, how can we break the old porcupine syndrome? And the answer is, in one word, fellowship. Fellowship is the remedy to this propensity we have to fight one another and struggle with one another and live in tension and conflict with one another. And here we see in these middle verses a beautiful picture of friendship and fellowship. Let me just share with you a few blessings of friendship that we can glean from this passage. First of all, we see in verse 9 that friends bring prosperity. Friends bring prosperity. He says two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. You get a better return. Two people bring compounding interest into a relationship and into a business transaction. We can do far more together than we can independently. I was even reflecting about this from a ministry standpoint. of how much more our church can do when we partner together with other local churches, local evangelical churches in our basin, local churches that are part of the Southern Baptist Convention, local churches that are in our area here of the Inland Empire Association. As we partner together, we actually can multiply our effects in our community. A lot of my time is spent meeting with pastors. I have pastors' luncheons, I have pastors' breakfasts, I have conference calls, I attend conferences and seminars, and it takes a lot of time out of my busy pastor schedule. I would love to have that time available to just focus on pastoral care in our local church. And I do that to the best of my ability, but I believe that it's important for our church to partner together with other local churches because we can do far more together than we can separately, all left to ourselves. You know, so just this last week, for example, I met with several pastors here in the Morongo Basin. We're putting together a pastor's breakfast, and we're going to invite all of the local evangelical pastors, if they're part of an evangelical church, we're going to invite them to a breakfast at the end of April. Why? So we can encourage those pastors and the ministry that God has given to them. You know, we may be a fairly small church, but there's other fairly small churches that are scattered across our basin, and we need one another, don't we? We need to pray for one another. We need to encourage one another. Some of you went to the Good Friday service. What a wonderful expression of Christian unity a week ago when we got together on Good Friday as local Christians and churches and celebrated our unity in the crucified and risen Savior. And there's other things that we're trying to do to help strengthen local churches, because friends bring prosperity, and we can do more in ministry together as we partner with other churches. Even our Annie Armstrong Easter offering and our Lottie Moon Christmas offering and our regular cooperative program giving, all of these are expressions of this idea that we can do more together. We have a greater reward for our toil when we partner with other churches on mission together. Hudson Taylor was a well-known missionary who went to China, and he describes in his book, To China with Love, about how he was in Shanghai for a number of years, and he felt that the Lord was calling him to a new area in China, to an area called Swatow. And this area was full of opium drugs and slave trafficking. There was not a single missionary that he was aware of that was there or going there. But there was one thing that was holding Hudson Taylor back from going to that area. He didn't want to leave behind his friend and his mentor, William Burns. Burns was an English Presbyterian whose friendship Taylor had been depending on for many years. They'd sharpened each other, encouraged one another, given companionship in a very, very dark land. He and Burns had become very close, and the thought of separation was more than Taylor could bear. So one day, Taylor describes in his book about how he was having afternoon tea, and then they sang a hymn together, he and some friends, a hymn, The Missionary Call. And as they were singing this song, the words began to speak to Taylor of a willingness to give up even friendship and every tie that binds the heart for the sake of the kingdom of Christ. Taylor sang those words. He reflected on those words. He was deeply convicted. And so that evening, he got together with his friend William, and he said, with many tears, I told William how the Lord has been leading me and how rebellious I have been and unwilling to leave for this new area of labor. William listened with a strange look of surprise on his face, but it was a picture of pleasure rather than pain. William answered Hudson Taylor that he had determined that very night to tell Hudson that he had heard God's call upon his life to Swatow as well, and that this only regret had been the prospect of severing their fellowship. So then Hudson Taylor says, we went together, and thus we recommend missionary work in that part of China, which in later years has been so abundantly blessed by Christ. God allowed these two men that had developed the kind of friendship that David and Jonathan had together, an iron sharpening iron kind of friendship and companionship, and God even blessed and sent those two friends out together into frontier territory. What a great picture of the prophet and of the prosperity that can come even in the gospel as we partner together with other believers. Well, we see another blessing of friendship here in verse 10. Friends help in a crisis. It says in verse 10, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. As I read this verse, I'm reminded of a trip that I took with some guys from the church a year ago to Shepherd's Conference at Grace Community. And as we were getting close to our hotel to check in the first night, all of a sudden I get this little light on my dashboard that says I've got a problem with my tire pressure. I don't know the first thing about cars. I'm lucky if I can fill the tank up and maybe put some windshield wiper fluid into that little one spot in the engine, but I don't know how anything works in the car. But thankfully, that very moment, I had a mechanic in the van because Matt Hanna was there, and Matt immediately knew what was wrong with my car. We pulled over as we just barely crept up to the hotel. He launched that thing up on the jack. He had that tire fat. I would have still been looking at the instruction manual trying to figure out, no, what's step one here? Matt was already done because there was more than one of us, and when one falls, another is there to lift him up. So thank you, Matt, for helping us out, getting us to that Bible conference. Friends help in a time of crisis. Spurgeon said, I would rather be chained in a dungeon, wrist to wrist with a Christian, than to live forever with the wicked in the sunshine of happiness. What a blessing it is to be with other Christians. You can almost hear the singing of Paul and Silas in that dungeon at midnight. They don't know what tomorrow holds. And yet there they were singing, victory in Jesus. I don't know what they were singing, but they were singing and praising Jesus when that earthquake came and the Philippian jailer surrendered his life to Christ, because here were these men that loved the Lord, and God gives us companionship for hard times together. Oh, how we need the companionship of the church, because all of us suffer in various ways. We were just studying this in Galatians 6 this morning over in life groups. If you're not going to a life group, oh, you're missing out. You need to be in one of our life group Bible studies. But Leanna was teaching on Galatians 6, and what does it say there? Bear one another's burdens. There's burdens in life we can't bear. You know, yeah, you ask me to move this piano, I'm going to hurt myself moving that thing around the stage. But you get 10 of us guys around that, and surprisingly, we could do it. We can move mountains. You can do the impossible because many hands make light work. Friends bring, again, a help in time of need. But friends also, verse 11, bring companionship. Friends bring companionship. We don't just do work together, we just enjoy life together. Life is a gift, and we're co-heirs of this gift of life. Verse 11 says here, again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Many soldiers have learned this lesson out in the foxholes in the winter. They've learned to stay together, to stay close, to be able to endure that cold, frigid winter night. Certainly, this describes marriage. Marriage is a wonderful gift. This isn't talking about romantic intimacy here. It's just talking about the strength and the blessing of being together. But I do have to share with you a quick story about how this was actually true in our own life. A number of years ago, we went camping up in Horse Meadow Campground, which is up past the Kern River. It was the middle of summer, okay? So you're camping in Southern California. August 2nd, we were going up there to celebrate their anniversary, right? So it's going to be hot, right? We're camping in the middle of the summer in Southern California. Well, the only little detail is we were at over 7,000 feet in altitude. So we went from 100 plus degrees temperatures down in the river basin to 29 degrees at night up there in the mountains. We weren't actually there for the coldest night. Her parents got there the night before us. So we get up there and we set up camp and we have dinner that first night. And then we get ready for bed and we climb into our tents. And time goes on and we have this brilliant idea. We've got the kinds of sleeping bags that you can zip together, so you're like in one big hot pocket together. So we're both in this little pouch together. And next to me, my wife is just shaking and shivering. She's so cold. I know she's miserable. So finally, I kind of reach over. I don't know if it was with my hand or my leg, but I kind of put my body over on her side, and I said, there is no body heat on your side of the sleeping bag whatsoever, honey. Are you even there anymore? She was so cold, her body wasn't generating any heat, and we had to huddle up close, and then she said, I've learned my lesson. Tomorrow night, before I get into the sleeping bag, I'm going to go sit by that fire and warm myself up. I said, isn't it important enough just to be next to me? But no, she wanted to be by the fire first. She wanted to be by the fire to warm up. But there is a certain beauty and warmth that comes in being close together with friends. Let me just share with you for a moment. This message, this sermon isn't on marriage specifically, but can I just share with you two keys to friendship Husbands, these are important for you as you treat your wives. Wives, as you treat your husbands, but they apply to any relationship as well. Okay, here's a couple keys of the kind of companionship that's going to last through the trials of life. First of all, talk about it. Learn to talk together. Learn to communicate with one another. Okay, if you're going to have a friendship, you've got to learn to have unrushed times of quality together. Find something that you enjoy with one another. Something that we've enjoyed doing over the last several years is just watching baseball together. It just gives us this rare little moment to be able to slow down from our busy schedules and all the pressures of ministry and to watch a game and to kind of track of who's doing well and to be able to cheer a team on together. It's been good for our relationship. It's been good for our family to have a hobby, to have a pastime to do together, just to sit and relax and talk with no threats. Okay? You're not talking so that you can dissect the other person's words and read between the lines and overanalyze and echo back to them what they did wrong or said wrong. Just to talk and enjoy one another. Just to get to know, to ask questions, to be a good listener. You say, well, I'm not much for conversation. Okay, find something that you can do together. Maybe it's going on a hike together. Maybe it's working on a project together. Maybe it's finding a new hobby. But do something. Find some kind of common ground so that you can talk about it. So you can build up that relationship. And this is true for marriages because marriages are meant to last. And marriages that are going to last need to be built, first of all, on Christ. He's the hub of the wheel. He's the center and the foundation. But we just need to have times of laughter together. We need to have times of fun together. And as division comes in and jealousy and bitterness and all those things, it gets harder and harder to do this, doesn't it? It gets harder to talk. And you start to have this brick wall between you. But you need help from God to start to find common ground again. To find things you enjoy. Find things that you can talk about. Take an interest in that person. I mean, it says in 1 Peter 3 for husbands that we need to live with our wives in an understanding way. That doesn't just mean tolerate them. That means be curious about them. There's always things we learn about our wives, right? We never stop learning new things about them. And we want to know about their fears, about their dreams, about their likes, about their dislikes. We want to know how to pray for them. We want to know how to support them. We want to know them because God has given them as a friend. So talk about it. That's a key to friendship. And then secondly, I would say, learn to forgive quickly. Learn to forgive quickly. Life is too short to live in misery and bitterness because you know that anger is a sin that hurts you more than anyone else. It'll hurt other people, but it's going to ravage and devour your own soul. Ephesians chapter 5 says, speak the truth with your neighbor. Be angry and yet do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Because if you allow that anger and that envy and that bitterness to stay and to simmer and to swell up inside of you, essentially what you're doing is you're cracking the door open and saying, hey, Satan, come on into our home. We've got a place for you at the table. Hey, come on into our bedroom. We want you to be here with us. You're giving a foothold to Satan right into your home and your relationship. You've got to deal with anger quickly. There's going to be times where your toes get stepped on. We're all going to sometimes be disappointed and let down, and maybe even angry. But he says, don't be angry and sin. If you're angry at someone, let it be because you love God and because you hate sin and you want to deal with that problem and get it right quick. Anger is a motivation to say something's wrong. We've got to get this right. Anger is not an excuse for you to get violent verbally or physically. It says be angry and don't sin, and you deal with that anger quickly to forgive that person. Take it back to the cross because the Bible says we need to forgive others as what? As he forgave us. Let me tell you, friend, we owe an infinite debt to God. And in comparison to the debt that we owe to God, others owe us mere pennies. And sometimes it feels like that debt is great, but friend, that debt is nothing compared to the debt we owe God. And yet God, through Christ, freely forgave us and nailed the certificate of debt on the cross and said, you're forgiven, you're cleansed, we are right together. And he wants that kind of gospel love to be on display in our relationships with one another, that we can forgive others as Christ forgave us. And it's possible that an unbeliever will even look at that and say, wow, I've never seen anybody love like that before. I've never seen a marriage like that before. I've never seen a church like that before. Where do you get that kind of love? How can you forgive that person of what they did against you? What a wonderful opportunity to say, let me tell you how I can do that. It's not in my own strength. It's because God has forgiven me, and He gives us the power to forgive others. So friends, to develop deep friendships, talk about it. Communicate together. Listen. Ask. Learn. Love. And then forgive quickly. And don't let the sun go down upon that anger. But as quickly as possible and as soon as you're in the right frame of mind. I mean, I understand if you're in an argument, it's probably not the time that you want to open your mouth and say something you're going to regret. But as soon as possible, you deal with that thing. Don't sweep it under the rug and just let it keep growing and growing and growing until you have this massive pile of dirt that you trip over when you walk in the door. You deal with it day by day, incident by incident. Take it back to the cross, talk about it, pray about it, get it right with one another, and you move on and don't look back. Don't keep a record of wrongdoing. None of us want to do that to ourselves or to anyone else. And then lastly, one last blessing of friendship that we see in this passage in verse 12 is that friendship brings safety. Friends bring safety. It says in verse 12, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Here we have the picture of a man or a woman, you know, even the story of that man who's taking the journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, all alone, isolated, and just easy pickings for bandits and robbers to come along. Or you think of that one antelope that has gone a little too far out there on the prairie, and all of a sudden the mountain lion sweeps in and takes advantage of the one that's alone. We've got to be careful, friends. Does Satan want you to be in a community with other Christians? Or does he want to isolate you as a roaring lion so that he can feed upon your soul? His goal is to try and get you separate from other people. But God says that we need to dwell together in unity. There's safety in numbers. I mean, even people that go out and climb rocks in Joshua Tree National Park know the wisdom of this. You're not going to do your most advanced rock climbing all by yourself. You're going to have a spotter. You're going to have somebody who's going up as a partner with you to keep an eye on each other, to help each other, and just to even enjoy the beautiful scenery together. It just makes it more fun, but it also makes it more safe. And I would even say this is one of the reasons, friends, that we want to continue to move toward eldership in our church, what we call plurality of eldership or multiple elders or pastors, because it is wise for us as a church to have multiple men of God who love the Lord and love the Word and love God's people that are shepherding the flock together. We can do more together than we can individually. It's more likely for several shepherds, several elders to care for the flock and to protect a church from straying into false doctrine or tolerating immorality when there's multiple men that all love the Lord and are committed to Scripture and caring for the flock in the right way. So here it ends by saying a threefold cord is not quickly broken. This is the picture of a braided rope that can hold much, much weight and pressure and will not be snapped easily. So I hope you see the value of friendship, and I hope that you'll cultivate friendship. Now understand, when you become a friend, it makes you vulnerable. And because we are sinners, whether you're talking about doing ministry together with someone, or working next to someone, or getting married and sharing a home with someone, there's going to be friction because we are sinners. We're going to be selfish, and that other person is going to be selfish. And in those times, we need God's grace to keep short accounts, to show love, and to keep peace, and to understand that friendship is a wonderful gift from God that must be cultivated and developed. May I caution you, friends? Don't make friends with Satan. Don't make friends with the world. The Bible says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And the world is going to try and entice you and pull you in to become its friend and to like the things that the world likes and to watch the things and listen to the things and do the things that the world is doing. But friendship with the world is tolerance towards sin and it's enmity toward God. We want to honor God and choose our friends wisely and save our closest relationships with those that are going to lift us up and point us to Christ rather than tear us down and distract us from what really matters. Also, I would close by saying there's one friend that is greater than all friends, and that friend is Jesus. I hope you have earthly friends. I hope you have brothers and sisters in Christ that you can talk with, laugh with, cry with, bear burdens together, go through life together. You need that. If you don't have it, you need friendship. Cultivate, pray for that. But even more than that, we are never alone. If you know Christ this morning, then He describes Himself as your friend, as even more than just a slave owner. He has called you His brother. He has called you His friend. He was described even by people when He was on the earth as the friend of sinners. And that's wonderful news because He loves to show His grace and mercy and forgiveness to those who are the least deserving of it. And then to gather us close to Him to be with us through all that we go through in life. Jesus is such a friend. He is there for you in the hard times and in the good times. He never asks us to go anywhere that He has not already gone before us. And He's already preparing a place in heaven that where He is, we can be also. If you don't know Christ, if you feel alone in this world, if you're lacking friendship, start with the greatest friend of all, Jesus Christ. Surrender your life to Him. Say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know You're not my friend right now. I know I'm Your enemy and deserving of Your judgment and wrath. Would You forgive me through the blood of Christ? I believe You crushed Your Son so that I could be forgiven and lifted up and adopted into Your family. Thank You for making me a friend through Jesus Christ. And just by simply praying a prayer, asking for forgiveness, crying out for mercy, looking that Christ died for you and rose again, you can be saved and become a child of God and a friend of the King and a friend and a brother or sister to so many others here in the local church community. I close with a story of the very first black man to play Major League Baseball. His name, as many of you know, is Jackie Robinson. And he faced a lot of adversity. He had people even throw fastballs intentionally at his head. He had people that would spike him with the bases. He had epithets that were spoken that can't be repeated in this setting. During one game in Boston, the taunts and the racial slurs seemed to reach a peak. And in the midst of this, history tells us that another one of the Dodgers, a southern white boy named Pee Wee Reese, called timeout in the middle of the game. Pee-wee walked out to the position at shortstop toward Robinson at second base. He was at shortstop. He walked over to second base. Pee-wee put his arm around Robinson's shoulders and stood there with him for what seemed like a long time. And that simple gesture may have changed all of baseball and all of our culture. What a little glimpse of what true friendship is. Standing with one another even through the hard times, of knowing somebody's going to be there even when life is difficult. May each of us be that kind of friend, and may each of us know Christ, who is the greatest friend of all. Well, we're going to have a word of prayer and then close with a final song. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for the reminders of friendship and the gift that that is. Thank You for those that You've blessed us with, past and present. Some of us have even lost dear friends over the last year. I pray that while no one can replace them, that You would help us to continue to reach out and to make new friends. I pray, Lord, if any here don't know Jesus as the greatest friend of all, that today would be the day that You would open their eyes to receive Christ, to believe in Him, to repent of their sins, and to find eternal life and a joy that is greater than any that this world can offer. We thank You, Lord, for a friendship. Help us to be friends to others, both believers and unbelievers, to reach out with a Christian kind of love. And Lord, do protect us from that foolishness and folly that we saw early in this passage. Lord, help us to keep work in the right perspective and to be content with little. Lord, help us in the times where life is so hard we want to give up, to keep clinging to Jesus and know that You are there and You will sustain us. Lord, help us to remember that our legacy is not ultimately what we do for the pleasure and to impress people upon this earth, but it's to lay up treasure in heaven that nothing can corrupt or take away. Lord, help us to be people who lay up much treasure in heaven. And we pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.